All right, we're going to look into the Word of God as I bring forth the message here on the second coming of Christ. Before I do, you'll notice in your bulletin there, just to get your attention, is I've shifted things a little bit in the order of service, so you'll know that we will be doing something different. As well, I also mentioned to you that the offering, if you have your offering today, just put it in the back table on the plate. And so what we're going to do after the sermon is I'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the missionary focus, and I'll explain that to you before that happens. But we're going to be doing that from time to time, so I'll give you more information about that. But in any event, we want to continue where we were last time in the book of Luke as we continue to go through this great work of the great physician here. Not the great physician. No, I always say the great physician is Lord Jesus Christ. The physician Luke. Probably Paul thought him to be a great physician because he certainly attended Paul and helped him and watched over him. But as we continue through this exposition here, we're looking at this next section from verse 35 through 48, and I kind of was a little bit intimidated as far as the huge chunk that it is. It's a large amount of material, and I decided to cover it all at once. So, as I am so prone to do, sometimes I take on a little bit more than I can chew. But I decided to highlight a few things versus to really dig into a lot of detail here. But we need to recognize something, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. He is returning. And it's providential that I am bringing forth this message. You probably might have thought, well, Pastor's going to preach on Palm Sunday. Right? Maybe you thought, no, he's going to preach on Palm Sunday. And that we could have some plants up here, some palms or something, you know, like that. Well, no, I'm not, okay? But I am, in a sense, okay? Because when the Lord Jesus came and presented himself to the Jewish people were all excited on this Palm Sunday. They were totally mesmerized by the fact that their king was coming. At least some of them thought that. A lot of them were protesting because they didn't believe he was the king. And it was within a week after that that the tide changed, and the tide of public opinion was influenced by the wicked rulers of that time. And they, instead of embracing him as king, which as we look at it prophetically, and if we look at it in hypothetically, he would have set up his kingdom had his own people received him. But as John tells us, his own received him not. Okay? They received him not. They rejected him. They refused him. They rebelled against him because they hated Christ. They did not want him. And so, because of this, the Lord has postponed his coming. He's postponed his coming. He's coming back later. Later. And there's over 300 prophecies that were related to his first coming. And there's over 100 prophecies that talk about his second coming. And so the Bible is replete with scripture in the Old Testament that speaks about his first coming and his second coming. The first coming have obviously been fulfilled, but the second coming, no. And so we are going to be adamant in saying that the Lord Jesus will come back. Now you have to think about that. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is going to return? Is that something you believe? I'm not asking you to answer that, but you need to think about that in your heart. Because that is something that most of the world doesn't believe, and even some parts of the church don't believe it. And we won't get into the technical names for those people. But 2 Peter reminds us that in the time of the apostles in the early church, when they were expecting Jesus to come back, because Jesus said, I am going to come back. I am coming, lo, I am coming quickly, he said. I am going to return. So the saints of God were in anticipation of the fact that Jesus Christ was coming. They looked at the return of Christ as something imminent that could happen any minute. What about you? What about you? They thought, hey, this could happen any time, any moment. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter records the mocking from the world. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, at least they were creationists. But they were scoffers. They were scoffers. In other words, they looked at the second coming as a vain wisp of hot air, and they didn't believe it. But in reality, we see that those who profess the Lord Jesus, in one sense, in our world today, those who profess their commitment, their faith in the Lord Jesus, they live like he's not coming. They live like he's not coming. As we saw in our last message that was given here about anxiety and about worry and about things, because we see that in many cases, the church is more concerned about the here and now. About the here and now. And there's an awful, alarming degree of apathy and indifference in the Christian church today in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because so much of the church is focused on political things. I'm really kind of thankful that the Republicans failed in their promises. Maybe you don't think so. But they pulled the rug out from all those people that are trusting in men. I was trusting that you would vote against Planned Parenthood, said they. I was trusting that you'd build the wall. I was trusting that you'd bring a balanced budget. No. No. Because that's what the Republicans do. They keep promising, promising, promising. And you know, one day we ought to wake up and say, you know, we can't put our trust in man. We can't put our trust in man. We have to put our trust in God. Put not your confidence in men, right? Because when you put your confidence in men, you become indifferent. You become apathetic. And if they had delivered all their promises, hey, we're heading for a utopia. No, I'm sorry. God says no. Pulls the rug right out from underneath us. He does. And I think that's a good thing, because we do need to trust in the Lord, no matter who's in office, no matter who's leading. So as we approach this passage, we see that Jesus is continuous teaching in successive approach, and he wants his disciples to be focused on the eternal. And so my goal, my heart for you today is also to be focused not on the temporal, but I want you to be focused on the eternal. I want you to be focused on what's coming. And to live in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus' return is just as imminent as it was then. And so we're going to see some things this morning that I think are going to be helpful, and we're going to look at it in a kind of like a more organized way. But I want you to see the certainty of the Lord's coming. The certainty of the Lord's coming. I want you to see, secondly, our preparation in light of the Lord's return. our preparation in light of the Lord's return. And then thirdly, I want us to see our faithfulness while waiting for the Lord's return. And all those things are extremely important. So we need to look at this from that perspective. Let's look to the Lord for strength. Lord, I pray that this will become something that'll help us in the eternal aspects, and that we will have hope. We will have encouragement. We will have assurance of the promises of old that have not changed. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. The certainty of the Lord's second coming. In our age today, we are reminded of the fact that this world is temporary, that this world is fleeting. We live in a time of doubt. We live in a time of insecurity. We live in a time of extreme fragility. We live in a time where nothing is certain and everything is being turned over, topsy-turvy, if you will, in our current climate. You don't know what to expect when you turn the TV on next and see what's happening in the world. And so it makes total sense that as believers, we need to be looking somewhere else. And the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to see that he is going to return, that he's not going to leave them to abandon. And if the Lord's ascension into heaven is it, in other words, when he ascended in the book of Acts, if that's all there is, then where is the fulfillment of countless prophecies and references to his reign? Where are the prophecies for him to come back to earth? And where is the Lord Jesus going to give glory to God and bring forth the teaching that he taught, perform the miracles that he did, and rise from the dead and not come back? That's not very reassuring. And it's a glaring reality from Scripture that Satan also seeks to usurp for himself a kingdom and to set up his own counterfeit kingdom. And he is working diligently to do that, time after time in the world today, and to usurp his claim as being ruler of the world. But we see three things here under the certainty of the kingdom. We see the Old Testament reality. We see the Old Testament reality. And the Old Testament reality is that the Old Testament kingdom of God on earth was the highlight of the Jewish hope. There are many passages that seem to reveal that, but I want us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a minute, and let me just read that portion. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see in verse 10 through verse 13, this promise that came to David. And so the Lord speaks to him through Nathan, and he says, I will appoint a place, that is speaking to David in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I have appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Israel has never had rest, except for a short period of time under Solomon. And God is giving this promise of the kingdom of God here. He says, moreover, in verse 11 here, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Period. He will establish his kingdom. In Psalm 45, if you'll turn over there quickly, please. Psalm 45, we see this expressed again. And I'm just taking just a couple of verses of Scripture, and there are literally over 100 verses that I could read. But here in Psalm, but I think it's important that we look at just a couple of them. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 45. Notice what the psalmist says. He said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with the myrrh and aloe and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among the ladies of honor. As your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." You see, this is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to the prophet Daniel, right after, you can find him easily after the large prophet Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, look at here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the Gentile kings, said to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders!" And notice what he said. "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." In chapter 7, verse 13, we see this repeated again. "And I saw visions," verse 13 of chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So Jesus is coming as the king, and he's going to set up his kingdom. That is the Old Testament reality. And as far as the New Testament reality, secondly, the New Testament reality, the Jews knew that Jesus would come, that their Messiah would come. They saw him as the Messiah. When the disciples were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, they continually asked him if he was going to set up that kingdom and when would it occur. That's what they wanted to know. "We know you're coming. We know you're going to set up a kingdom." That's why, dear folks here, I want you to get something, okay? The kingdom of God is not the church of God. It's not. It's a separate entity. It's a separate entity. We are not going to become the church of God. We are the church of God. Now, we're going to have a very important role in the kingdom. Aren't you glad about that? In fact, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom. In the kingdom. But in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God over 55 times in either direct prophecy, parabolic form, or in teaching. His first words that come out of his mouth in the gospel is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Those are the very first words. So the kingdom was on his mind, and the kingdom was on their mind. He showed that he came to present himself as king, and had they believed him and repented nationally, the kingdom would have come. It would have come. But we have a hiccup here. What happened? What happened on Palm Sunday or after that? He was riding to his death. They rejected him. The kingdom was going to be delayed because of that. Unbeknownst to the disciples, that kingdom was not imminent. It was not going to happen at that time. Because God had, within the Jewish rejection, a secret. It was a secret. Something they knew nothing about. And the thing that excites me about the secret, it's also called a mystery, is that God was not thwarted by the unbelief, by the rejection, by the rebellion of his people. That didn't bother him one slight iota. He had this plan all along. And the plan was that the Gentiles would be brought to faith and that God would bring forth a new entity. The church, known as the Bride of Christ. Not only did he bring forth a new entity, he brought forth a new emissary. And while the church was in incubation still, and in its incubated state in the Gospels, Paul the Apostle was zealously trying to obey the law so that he could become part of the kingdom. And the mystery, the secret was that God said, I'm going to raise up my emissary, I'm going to raise up my apostle, and he is going to be my architect for the church. So the Apostle Paul was the one who disseminated everything for the church and laid the groundwork. He was the man that would explain the mystery to the Jewish people. And still they would not have it. So it was an Old Testament reality. It was a New Testament reality. Thirdly, it was confirmed by his ascension. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. These are exciting things. I'm telling you, they are exciting because it shows God's sovereignty, his control, and so forth. And so he comes to them, and they're in great confusion as to what should happen. And they returned, verse 12, of Acts chapter 1. Oh, let's back up just a bit here first. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why did they ask that? Because they did not know about the church. It was still an incubation. It was still secret. Church was a surprise. Secret. Mystery. Lord, now's the time, right? You're resurrected. You can just come on in and you're resurrected. You're glorified. This is great. Let's get this kingdom set up now. We understand why you couldn't set it up before, but now you can, right? I'm filling you in on a little bit there. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And they said, oh no. And they're like this. And they're staring. How long? Minutes? 10, 15 minutes, they're staring there. He's gone up. He's gone up into the clouds. So God says, go down and tell them what's happening. And an angel came. And there came two men, stood by in white robes, verse 10, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? Why? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. In other words, he's coming back. He will come back. He will set up his kingdom. And so we see this whole scene unfold here. And Jesus will not come back. He will not come back until his elect have been gathered in. That is the Jews and the Gentiles. And when the Jews as a nation have been made ready through suffering, through the great tribulation, Jesus will return with his church to set up that long-awaited kingdom. And so this is what Jesus is telling them in where we are in Luke. Jesus will bring forth some principles to the disciples to be abiding while they are to wait for the kingdom. And we need to note that they have no idea that the kingdom up to this point is going to be delayed. They do not know. And when Luke is speaking to them in Luke chapter 12, they are clueless because they think it's going to happen. So the principles that are brought forth to them to be applied both by Jews and Gentiles, because while the kingdom is coming, there is something that's coming slightly time-wise, and I mean slightly, before that. And that's something that applies to you and I in anticipation of the kingdom. You and I need to anticipate the kingdom, yes, but before that, you and I are going to be looking at the coming of the Lord for his church, because the church will be removed while he prepares Israel to receive him as king. Very important. And we can't get into all that, the doctrine of the rapture right now, because I'm dealing with the kingdom. I got to keep track here, not get too carried away. But just to know that you and I have to take the same approach that the disciples were. That is, that you and I need to be looking for the call to come up hither, to come up here. One day that call is going to come. I kind of think it's today. What do you think? Could it be today? I don't know. Wake up! It could be today. It could be today. That's exciting, isn't it? All right, so we see the certainty. Now we look at the preparation. And now you say, okay, is he going to get this done soon? Our preparation. We find that through verses from verse 35 through verse 34. And the Lord is going to give four things that liken us to that preparatory time. Four things. The first thing, as we look at the text here, we need to stay dressed for action. Stay dressed for action, verse 35. The term here that he mentioned here is the idea of, you and I don't think about this when we get up and go out to do our work, but in those days, they all wore these long flowing robes. So how do you run with a robe? You don't. How do you go out and work in a robe? You don't. But they were dressed in these flowing robes. So what they did to get dressed for work or to get ready to move is they take those robes and they grab them, and they had a way of tying them. So they could grab them and tie them. Then they could move. Then they could work. And so what the Lord is saying here, gird up your robes. Gird up your clothing. To gird up meant to tie it up so that you could move and work and fight or whatever you had to do. And you remember in Egypt when they were to leave and make haste. The language here was that they would leave, they would eat the Passover with their loins girded, their sandals on their feet, their staff in hand. And so the language was so that the Israelites would be ready for flight and ready to move. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. So what is he saying? He's saying, be ready. Be ready, for the kingdom is imminent. What about for the church? Be ready, for the rapture is imminent. It is imminent. Because the world is changing in its view of Christ, and you see this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in the world today. It's getting worse and worse. It seems as though young minds are being controlled. It's not going to be long before the rapture occurs. And God wants us to be ready. Secondly, we are to be ready by having our lamps burning. By having our lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning, he says, verse 35. I remember we would sing this song with Luke and Lydia. Keep the oil in my lamp, keep them burning, burning, burning. Keep the oil in my lamp, I pray. Keep the oil in my lamp, keep it burning, burning, burning. Keep it burning till the light, night of day, light of day. And we'd sing that over and over with the kids. And some kids would sing this little light of mine. But we need to keep our lamps burning. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we need to be light, not just flickering flames in these last days. The flickering flame indicates a lack of love for God, because they had fallen short of the commandment and they begin to focus on themselves. And they don't focus on their neighbor. It is not long when the light gets low before jealousies and envyings in the church can block out that light. Jesus warned the church about this in the book of Revelation. He says, here, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent, do the first works. This was the problem of the foolish virgins that we looked at in our scripture reading. The apostle says in Romans chapter 13, he says this in verse 11 through 14. He says, besides this, know you the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those of you that have been attending Sunday school. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We need to be ready. The Lord's coming soon. The Lord's coming soon. Thirdly, he sets the example of servants, verse 36 through 38. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Awake! Wake up! Wake up! Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So this illustration shows preparedness in his servants. And properly rendered, if we look at the background of this text, which is interesting, weddings in Israel did not start or stop at a specific time. Not like we have them. When preparations were complete, the guests were summoned. The celebration could go on as much as 7 days. 7 days. Get ready for that, you dads that are having daughters in 7 days. depending on how many people there were and how long the food lasted. How long would that last, David? Not long, right? The slave then would wait for the master to return. They would keep a constant vigilance on the doors, and once the master returned, they would be there ready to let him in so that he could take the bride. That was the wedding. Everybody was in anticipation of the groom coming, waiting for him to come for the bride. And they're all partying and having a great time, waiting. And all of a sudden the announcement comes, he's here. That was the highlight of the wedding, of the Jewish wedding. And so that's what's going on here. And they understood that very well. So Jesus makes direct application to his return and says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. But then Jesus portrays something here that's a little bit abnormal. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour... Oh, I'm sorry, I need to back up here. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have left his house to be broken into. He would not have left it. And so we see here this idea of the thief coming in. And so what the Lord Jesus is bringing out here, the element of surprise. No one knows when a thief is going to come. It's a thief is going to rely on the element of surprise before he breaks into your house. That's the method that they use. And so if the master had known that, he would have been prepared. So this illustration is used here to describe the Lord's coming. A picture of a robbed master. This is a certainty. He does not announce his coming. Be ready. You don't know when that thief is coming, and you don't know when the Son of Man is coming. So we see that there needs to be a readiness. There needs to be a readiness. He says, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you don't expect. And so this readiness needs to take place in two areas, two central areas, and they do apply to you. The first area is that applies to salvation. Jesus had mentioned earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, these words. Notice what he says. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Notice, when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. So we need to realize, and those of you here that have made a profession of faith, have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Are you relying upon Christ alone for your salvation? Are you putting all your trust in him? Have you forsaken works and your feelings and all those things? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? This is important. Have you been regenerated? Have you been born from above? Have you called out for salvation and cried out to him and repented of your sins? Salvation is repenting, turning from sin, and then turning away from it and embracing Christ and putting all our trust in him. And then we also recognize those that are ready are going to be practicing sanctification. I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we looked about at the scoffers, and I just want to read that briefly here, but 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this coming. He talks about this, and this relates to you as a believer. In verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, notice these words. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Notice Peter's using that same analogy, the same language. And then the heavens will pass away where the war and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's Peter's exhortation. But notice also, he says here in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him or by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul, who wrote also to you. So here we need to recognize something, that God wants us to be holy as we wait. Be holy as you wait. Be saved. Repent. Put your trust in Christ. Be holy. And then the Lord Jesus, then, as he's continuing, says that you need to be faithful. And we'll wrap it up with this. You need to be faithful. And we see three particular areas that he wants us to work on in the area of faithfulness. First of all, he's dealing with Peter's question in verse 48. And he says here, in verse 41, rather, he says, Peter asks, Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all of us or for all that are here? In other words, there were disciples that were listening, but there were other people there too. And we often find Peter being the spokesman. We often find him being the one to lead off with all the questions, don't we? He wanted to know, Lord, who is this pertaining to? But the Lord chose not to answer his question, if you'll look at the text. Not directly, but he answers it indirectly through another parable. And the parable was to depict two groups of people, faithful and unfaithful. So since everyone falls under one category or another, it's to all. He answered Peter's question by telling the parable. And the first thing he says is the faithful, verses 42 through 44. And there are abundant references in Scripture of a believer and his faithful stewardship that he is to exemplify. And this word faithful, he says, the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Who is that faithful one? Well, the word faithful has the idea of believing or remaining or being reliable. The faithful servant isn't like the waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, here today, gone tomorrow. He understands the task at hand and does the bidding of the master in heaven. The word is combined here where he says in the text, he said, who then is faithful and a wise manager? The word wise from the Greek phronimos, which could be translated sensible, as the New American Standard Version has it, if you have that. And then the faithful and wise manager could also be translated to the word steward. That is, one who is entrusted with a responsibility. So who is a faithful, who is a wise and sensible steward? Well, this wise and sensible steward is one who has wisdom that is first from above, They don't live in the temporal realm, but Christ is their focus. And the faithful servant is one who carries out the duties of the master, taking care of those within his household. So it is also one that is not self-serving, self-pleasing, self-centered, but one who looks to Christ. He forgets about himself. That's the faithful one. And the Lord points out that this will not go unnoticed. Paul said, there is waiting for me a crown of life. Paul was expecting to hear, well done. How about you? How about you? Well done. The faithful slave, the word actually servant is slave. And it's working and serving, knowing that the Lord could come at any time and it really doesn't matter. So then the Lord Jesus places this against in juxtaposition to the unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant. And he puts forth this example for him. The unfaithful servant. Verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. Ooh, that sounds horrific. So we see the characteristics of the unfaithful. In other words, the unfaithful says to himself, my master's delayed in coming. In other words, he's an unbeliever. He doesn't really believe the promises. He's a scoffer. And his end is very graphic. What the Lord is saying here is that he's going to have punishment awaiting. And the analogy is portrayed for us in the parable of the 10 virgins. And when Jesus does come back, the world will be eating and drinking, as in the days of Noah, as Matthew puts it, and they will be totally surprised. So it's very horrifying. But then the Lord Jesus goes on to speak about the punishment. Notice what he says. And the servant, verse 47, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did... But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. You go, oh, wow, wait a minute. Well, this is where a lot of theologians, myself included, believe that there are degrees of punishment in hell. That not all will be punished to the same degree in hell. And I believe that, but I'm not going to expound on it. But there are other passages that seem to indicate that as well. But in any event, there is this punishment that awaits the unfaithful. And I think that's something that should be noted here. So then, as we wrap this up, how can we make application? How can, as Christians, we make application? The second coming of Christ is our hope and strength. It will be preceded by the rapture of the church, and that will begin the glorious events of the preparation for the Lord Jesus to return. He will present himself to Israel, and at that time, Israel say, yes, we are guilty, and they will be in deep, mournful repentance. They will be weeping when he comes the second time. They will embrace him. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you think about that second coming? Do you think about that second coming? And as you think about the second coming, are you excited about the second coming? Are you excited about it? Are you looking forward to it? You see, the world was not ready for Jesus when he came the first time. And nor did they even seem to care. And what do we find the world today? They don't seem to care. They don't seem to care. So as we think about that, what is your response? What is your attitude about this coming? But also the scripture reveals that the return of the Lord is not only evident, but it is also imminent. And as a wise slave, we must be active doing the Father's business, not the world's business. And when we think about it, how are you living at present? Are you being faithful? What does that faithfulness look like? Is it manifest in a life of thankfulness as opposed to complaining and grumbling? Is it shown in that you have unconditional love toward the brethren, as we've been learning in our scripture memory portions from 1 John? Are you concerned about the lost around you? In your homes, in your jobs, your neighbors, your loved ones? Do you look at coming to Berean as just a Sunday thing? And then you shut down the rest of the week and don't involve yourself in the lives of others. Faithfulness cannot be measured by church attendance, but in our regular worship, our fellowship, our service. The Lord is showing here that he illustrates, and I'm looking forward to our Sunday school class when we get to faithful. Faithful. To make it more applicable in our life. So, do you believe the Lord's coming back? Do you believe it's going to be soon? Today? Will we meet here for evening service? Don't know. We might. If we do, praise the Lord. We'll keep meeting until he comes back. I'm looking forward to that time. And I hope you are as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would work through the word to seal it into our heart, to help us to remember that your promises are true. When you said you're coming back to set up your kingdom, you are coming back to do that. We are thankful because you've met every single promise in Scripture. Every single promise has been kept. We have no reason to doubt you, no reason to question. We just have to believe you and live in light of your soon return. And Father, we recognize also, and I recognize, that that waiting period can be a very, very tough time. We can become impatient. We can become self-focused. We can become indifferent. We can become selfish. So Lord, correct us. Remember that we are looking for you and we need to keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.